Paul begins this passage by saying, "Now to him who is able." The passage that he sets before us is a passage that we would call a doxology. And the word doxology comes from the Greek word doxao, which means to glorify. The word glorify means to place value on something. In fact, it means to place the greatest value on something. The Hebrew version of that word back in the Old Testament that's translated glory has a connotation of weightiness. And that's a very interesting concept. R.C. Sproul talks about glory this way. He says, when the Old Testament declares that God's name is glorious, it is ascribing weight, value, importance to his name. Basically, the meaning is that God possesses supreme gravitas. Nothing is more important or greater than he, and no one deserves more honor. End of quote. To give glory to God means to praise and proclaim and to manifest by your life the weightiness of your God, his character, his majesty, his awesomeness. In the final three verses of this book, Paul declares God to be the one to whom the glory, in other words, all glory, belongs. He used the very same word in the verb form back in chapter 1, the word glory. In Romans 1:21, as he explained what was at the root of the spiritual decline of mankind, he said men refused to glorify God. He said just before that all men had in fact received the knowledge of God through that which has been made, and that God had made himself evident within them. So through nature and in their consciences, men had received the knowledge of God. But he says men suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. And he says they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And the word there is they did not glorify him. But instead they became futile in their own speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And he immediately says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged what? They exchanged the glory. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. First. And then the things that they saw around them in creation. I always find it of great significance that that list of idols in chapter 1 begins with man. Here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul delights in doing what most of mankind is and always has been resolutely unwilling to do, and that is that he honors and glorifies God in keeping with that which his revelation of himself demands. He says, glory to him who is able to establish you. Well, what does that mean, the God who is able to establish you? Well, I believe he clarifies that at the end of verse 26 when he says that work that God is doing in us to establish us leads to the obedience of faith. And he says the obedience of faith among all the nations. That's been a huge theme in this epistle, that God is drawing in both Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to be his own people. And he's brought us in order that we will manifest his character, that we will obey him. Not just that we'll be righteous positionally, but that we'll be righteous in practice. And that's what God is working to do. We glorify the one who is doing that process. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul used that same word, establish. He said, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that God is at work to establish us. He means God is imparting to us the same righteousness that he has imputed to us, that he declared to be ours when we first believed. As we've seen over and over in this book, the overriding theme of the epistle that Paul presented right in the first chapter is the righteousness of God given to men. The righteousness which is from faith to faith. And that righteousness is given in three aspects: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification means that God has declared us righteous based on faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gracious gift that we didn't deserve. He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and that's once and for all. Sanctification means that God is in the process day by day of taking that righteousness that he has given to us and working it out in our lives so that we actually manifest his character. And glorification means that the day is coming when that work will be absolutely complete, and God will take sin completely out of our lives and out of the picture, and we will stand before him blameless in holiness for all eternity. Every bit of that is by God's doing alone. Those are themes that have pervaded this epistle. When Paul speaks of the obedience of faith, he means the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience that proceeds from faith. As my brother Paul Johannan wrote to me this week, true faith produces obedience. That's the way it works. A living, active faith in God always manifests itself in obedience. That's the goal of God's work in the life of every one of his redeemed and in the life of his church corporately, to make us truly submitted to his will as the outworking of the trust that we place only in him, the value that we place only in him. And Paul says that that purpose is being fulfilled among all the nations. Now, that's the same objective that Paul set forth for his ministry back in chapter 1, right? He said that he had received grace and apostleship in order to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And it's the same phrase, the obedience of faith. And that was for Christ's namesake. All right, so how does God establish us? How does God work his holiness into us? Paul's answer is very intriguing in this doxology. His answer is that God does so through the knowledge of his revelation concerning Jesus Christ. He says, now to him who is able to establish you, and then he gives two according to phrases. According to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and secondly, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been made known. I'm going to take that passage, those few verses, and put it up here and kind of break it out in a different form so you can see those two clauses, the two according to clauses. And we'll kind of drill into these a bit. Everything that Paul says here about how God establishes us has to do with propositional revelation. The revelation that God has given us concerning Christ. And you know what? That means the whole Bible. If you remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke, when the resurrected Christ appeared to two men who were walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that 7-mile road, they didn't recognize him at first. And then when he declared to him who he was, it says he explained to them, starting with Moses and the prophets, all that the scriptures said about him. See, the word concerning Christ is the whole Bible. If you want to talk about the gospel in the broadest sense, it's everything in here from cover to cover, because it is all about Jesus Christ. I wish my brother Jim were here, Jim Ellis. Many years ago, I sat at a table with some brothers and with him, and he and I had a little amiable argument about whether in the study of the Old Testament we should start as if we didn't know the New Testament. And that was my position at that point. That was about 30 years ago, not 25 years ago. I was so new out of seminary that I thought I actually knew something. And I said, we need to discover the Scriptures as it was discovered by those who first received it. You know what? I don't agree with that anymore. How can we who have beheld the resurrected Christ, how can we who have the fullness of the revelation concerning Christ ever go back and see the Old Testament in any other light than the light of Christ? We can't. We understand all of it. We understand the entirety of Scriptures, including the things that used to be mysterious, that used to be not completely revealed, because we now see Christ. When Paul says that God's work to establish us is according to these two things, he doesn't only mean that God's work of sanctification in the life of the believer happens the way God says it would, that it matches up with the gospel and with the ancient scriptures in the Old Testament. In other words, according to doesn't merely mean in keeping with. It means by means of. It means that God establishes us through this revelation. In Romans 1:16, Paul didn't say, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it tells us about God's plan of redemption. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the message of the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Hebrews 4:12 ascribes that same transforming power to every word of Scripture. It says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Does that sound like any other book you've ever heard of? See, the word concerning Jesus Christ is the message of redemption and transformation, and in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it is the means of redemption and transformation. I'm going to blank this out for a minute and rant for a while. I'll point out that once again, that according to Romans chapter 1, the downward spiral of mankind took root because men refused to glorify God. Instead of ascribing value where it belonged, to God only, men valued themselves, and then they looked around and they placed value on the things that God had made. They suppressed the universal testimony of God concerning His glory that He had proven to us already in His creation. And they looked for glory elsewhere. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We must not miss how central that failure is to everything that Paul has said in this epistle about what's wrong with mankind and what God does to fix it, what God has done to fix it, how God reverses the curse. Adam and Eve set aside God's own clear declaration concerning what is real and true, and they replaced it with their own version, one that they got from a snake. And that's what men have been doing ever since. That was the very essence of Adam's sin, and it's the essence of all sin. It is the unwillingness to let God tell us what's true, so that we instead determine that for ourselves. The moment that we start looking for wisdom and truth in ourselves instead of in the only wise God, we prove ourselves to be fools. This is why Paul ties the glory of God to the revelation of God. As Paul made clear at the very beginning of this epistle, God's revelation of himself began with creation, right? Creation that he said clearly demonstrated to men God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So that when they reject it, they're without excuse. But reject it they did. Men took that revelation and they pushed it down and they tried to hide it. They suppressed it. And then they replaced it. But as this entire letter has made infinitely clear, God did not stop with his revelation of himself in creation, in nature. As the late Francis Schaeffer so concisely put it, he is there and he is not silent. God has not left us to guess what is true about him. It amazes me that people who claim that the God of the Bible is unloving seem to always end up with a God who is silent. And I ask, how loving is that? God has not left us to guess. He has revealed his glory to us through the words of dozens of men who wrote over many hundreds of years by the miraculous superintending work of the Holy Spirit, who ensured that those men spoke with one voice and they wrote exactly what God intended to make known about himself. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all." When the Bible says know something first of all, we should probably pay attention. "That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Filled by the Holy Spirit as the wind fills the sails of a ship, the writers of the Bible wrote irresistibly that which God had determined to make known of himself from before the foundations of the world." And that's all they wrote. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, David speaks of how God's creation declares his glory. And then in the remainder of that psalm, verses 7 to 14, he speaks of how God's written word brings about godliness in his people. God's revelation of himself in nature is sufficient to condemn all men. But God's revelation of himself in his word, which from cover to cover is the word concerning Christ, is sufficient to redeem and transform those who believe. He doesn't merely bring about our justification through his word, he brings about the obedience of faith. You cannot have holiness without the knowledge of sound biblical truth. We live in a generation that wants to set doctrine aside and get on with the Christian life. And that is not how it works. It never has been and it never will be. If you want holiness, but you're unwilling to submit yourself to knowing the Word of God so that you may order your life, your thoughts, your words, and your actions according to that Word, then you will not have the holiness that you seek, because that's the only way to have it. Paul says, God is able to establish you according to that which he has revealed. Now, let's look at what he says about what God has revealed. He says, first, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says my gospel, he doesn't mean he's got a monopoly on the gospel. In fact, the people to whom he's writing didn't hear the gospel directly, at least not verbally, from him. He's saying, according to the gospel that God commissioned me to bring to the Gentile nations. That's the only gospel that's true. In the first chapter of the epistle, Paul said that he had been set apart for the gospel of God, and then he said that that gospel is the message concerning his son. Now, I believe the second clause, according to the revelation of the mystery, and by the way, back here on the first one, he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I don't think those are two things. I think they are one. When he says the preaching of Jesus Christ, he's clarifying what he means when he says my gospel. Okay? Now, the second clause, according to the revelation of the mystery, expands on the first. Again, these are really not two things. This is all one statement about that which God has revealed propositionally, what he has revealed in words. The good news of Jesus Christ, delivered through Christ himself and through the apostles, finishes out the unveiling, the opening up of the curtain to reveal what formerly was a great mystery. And it's through that revelation, that unveiling, that laying out in plain sight of that which was formerly veiled, that God establishes us whom he has redeemed. And Paul says this mystery has now been made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God. And when he says the prophetic scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. So how does that work? How is it that God can reveal something to us through the same content that used to keep it a secret? This, to me, is one of the most amazing things about the Bible. For those men through whom God chose to give us the Old Testament scriptures, which are all concerning Messiah, the full picture about God's Messiah, God's anointed Savior, was not entirely clear to those men when they wrote what they wrote. That doesn't mean it was a complete mystery. It doesn't mean they didn't understand anything about what they were writing. It means that they didn't understand everything about what they were writing. Some things were veiled. They were not entirely clear. But now that Christ has come in the flesh, now that he has lived a perfect, sinless life, taught the multitudes and the disciples about God and about God's kingdom, now that he has died in our place on the cross and has been raised from the dead and appeared to more than 500 men between the time of his resurrection and ascension and has ascended into heaven, because all of that has now come to pass, the curtain has been pulled back and the mystery has been revealed. A great many things that previously could be understood only in part are now out on the table for all to see. And that's why you can't go back and see them any other way once they have been brought to light. Now we have an amazing multitude of Old Testament prophecies about Christ that make perfect sense. Did we get the handouts distributed? Okay. I want you to take a look at this list. I am not going to cite the verses that are written there. That's just, I gave you this in printed form, so if you want to, you can go back home and look into some of these passages. And there are a lot more passages on these points than I've listed. But I just wanted to give you a quick sampling of things that used to be mysterious and now are not. Things that used to be unclear when they were first given in the Old Testament, and now they're not unclear. They make amazing sense because we see them in the light of Christ revealed. First, we see in Christ how God makes sinful, unrighteous, and unholy men holy, righteous, and fit for his kingdom and presence. Christ has become our righteousness. We see how God makes us to comply with the perfectly righteous standard presented in the law of Moses. Christ fulfills the Mosaic covenant. We see in Christ how all the families of the earth have become blessed through the seed of Abraham, spoken of in Genesis 12:1-3, and many other places in Genesis. Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. We see in Christ how God fulfills his promise to provide a perfectly just and righteous king in the line of David who will reign over all the nations forever. Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant. We see how God fulfills his promise to take our rebellious hearts of stone and to turn them into hearts of flesh. How he causes us to walk in his ways and cleanses us from all uncleanness. Christ fulfills the new covenant, which was revealed in the Old Testament. We see how God fulfills his promise to bring the Gentile nations together with Israel into one people of God. He started talking about that in the Pentateuch, in the first books of the Bible. Christ unites Jews and Gentiles into one household of God. We see, we talked about this a little bit last time in chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, how the seed of the woman spoken of in the third chapter of the Bible in God's curse against Satan comes to crush the head of the serpent. Christ fulfills God's curse against Satan. In Christ, we see the true sacrifice who fulfills the picture that's presented in the Old Testament sacrifices. We behold the Lamb of God who truly takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't just picture it, he does it once and for all. Check out Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. We see in Christ the true high priest, the one mediator between God and men who perfectly fulfills the priestly role. He fulfills that role as no other man could, because as perfect man, he's the only priest who requires no sacrifice for himself, and as perfect God, he's the only priest who can rightly represent God to God's people. And we see in Christ the true tabernacle of God, Emmanuel, God with us. It is in Christ alone that we come to dwell in the presence of God, and God comes to dwell in the midst of his people forever. That's what the land promise, which is in all four major covenants in the Old Testament, is about. It's about God creating a place in which he can dwell with his people. What did Jesus say he was going to do when he left? To prepare a place for us so that we could be with him. That's just a sample, guys. Just a sample. You can spend a whole lot of time going through the Old Testament and finding things that are not quite clear when you first see them, that become clear in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery revealed. Beloved, do you want to understand the point of the entire history of mankind? Do you want to know where that history is headed and how things are going to end up? Do you want to know why you're here? God has unveiled the answers to those questions in Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 1:9. May we always abide in that perfect light. In the last verse of this beautiful doxology, Paul puts together three ideas. All the glory goes to the only wise God. All of that glory is to God through Jesus Christ, and all of that glory lasts forever. The only wise God. When Paul refers to God as the only wise God, he's not saying that the God of the Bible is the only God who is wise. In 1 Corinthians 8, he made it clear that there's no such thing as any other God, so we're not comparing gods to gods. He's saying, as the New King James puts it, the glory goes to God alone wise. There is no other wisdom. There is no one else who is wise. Remember in the parable of the rich young ruler, Jewish legalist comes to Christ and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why are you asking me that question? There is no one good but God." God was standing in front of him, and he didn't recognize who he was talking to. There is no one wise but God. There is no one holy but God. There is no one righteous but God. There is no one loving but God. There is no one merciful but God. There is no one just but God. There is no one gracious but God. All the things that are true of God are true only of God and proceed only from God, and that's the only way we ever have an experience of any of them. The glory goes to God only wise. And the reason I believe Paul picks that particular attribute here is because of everything that he's been saying about the centrality of God's revelation of himself to us so that we may come to know him and to obey him. When men profess to be wise in and of themselves, they prove themselves fools. When men submit themselves to the wisdom that is God, the wisdom that comes only from the only wise God, that's when they are transformed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, first let me quote Proverbs 9:10. You guys have heard this one before. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Every man who professes to be wise with the wisdom that comes from anywhere other than God's revelation of himself by his Holy Spirit through his word is giving testimony to his own foolishness. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, very well-known passage, very forceful. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" I love the sarcasm here. He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." It's about humble submission to God, to what he has made known of himself. And then he says, I love this, verse 30 and 31 just blow me away. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see that connection between humility and God's revelation of himself. There is only one acceptable response to what God has made known. And that's for us to say, "God, you get to tell me what's real and what's true. None of that comes from me. As soon as I think anything about reality comes from me, I prove myself a fool." Young believers today are being battered into submission to a pernicious lie. in our public schools, in universities, and in the popular media. They're being shamed into quietly accepting the role of fools, according to the modern mindset. But beloved, God has not called us to be quiet. God has called us always to be loving, but not quiet. God will shame those whom the world considers wise, and he will do so through our proclamation of the truth that he has made known. May we who are the children of God never be ashamed of the truth. Paul wasn't. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How can we hold back? How can we hold back? How can we not proclaim that which is salvation to the souls of men? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. The heavens and all of his creation declare his glory. His word proclaims his glory. And we who are his redeemed are called to proclaim his glory. We're called to preach Christ and him crucified. And when we do, the world will call us fools, but those who are the called of God will respond to him who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and they will receive life. It matters not what the world thinks of us for proclaiming Christ, because, beloved, when all is said and done, we have an audience of one. In Romans 16:27, Paul has two other things to say in closing about the glory of God. He says that that glory is through Jesus Christ. God is glorified through his Son. It is in the person and the perfect work of Jesus Christ that the Godhead is most manifestly glorified. It is in him that the true nature and character and sovereignty and holiness and righteousness and grace and mercy and compassion and justice of the eternal God are most perfectly made known. Jesus said, you want to know the Father? Look at me. God is glorified through Jesus Christ, and the glory of God lasts forever. This side of our glorification day, we get only an imperfect view of what God has laid up ahead of us. Thomas Schreiner says this. He says, in human experience, glorious moments of aching beauty are temporary and evanescent. That means they go up like a vapor. But this glory of which Paul speaks will last forever. It is for the ages. The believer can only respond with an affirming amen. That is, may God confirm and bring to pass all that he has planned. In Romans 8, verses 18 to 21, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of what? Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Close with me in prayer. Now to him who is able to establish you according to his word, according to the mystery of Christ revealed, to God only wise, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen.